cares for us, who loves us, who tends to us. And Lord, we live in a fallen world where terrible and bad things happen, and we don't know the future as you do, and it's so easy to give ourselves to anxiety. Lord, I trust that your Spirit will do a dynamic work today where you will help us to identify our anxieties and repent from them. And Lord, help us to walk away with a view of you where we will freely surrender all our anxieties to your care because you care for us. Lord, I pray that you'll just do a work, that we'll walk away with a high view of you and a deep desire to honor you in all aspects, and that we will not be anxious, but trust that your grace is sufficient to provide. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the second of two sermons on anxiety. And as I recall, anxiety is a fear of the future. It's a fear of the unknown. It was equated with insomnia, something that ties your stomach in knots. And last week, I challenged everyone to kind of think about your own personal anxiety. What is your worst nightmare? What do you fear will be taken away from you? Or what do you not want that you fear might be given to you? And to help jog your memory, I have a few anxieties to consider. The first is menophobia, which is the fear of memories. Then you have amnesiaphobia, which is the fear of amnesia. Xerophobia is the fear of dryness. Hydrophobia, the fear of water. Then you have hobophobia, which is the fear of bums. You have pantherophobia, which is a common fear with young brides. It's known as the fear of mother-in-laws. You have ergophobia, which afflicts teenage boys. It's known as the fear of work. Agyrophobia, and this impacts chickens everywhere. It's the fear of crossing the road. And then my personal favorite, phobophobia, which is the fear of developing a phobia. And so you go through this and you think, you know what, people can be anxious or concerned or fearful about anything. And one that wasn't on the list is paniophobia. This is actually something that Jesus' audience was afflicted with, paniophobia. It's the fear of poverty, where they were called by Jesus to lay up treasures in heaven, and this naturally led to some anxious thoughts where, if I lay up treasures in heaven, what will be left for me on earth? And Jesus gives some insightful teaching on anxiety. In fact, this is my new favorite Bible verse, okay? I say that every week, but I mean it this week, okay? It's Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Open up with me and we will read the Word of God. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is a day. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, this is a remedy for paniophobia, the fear of poverty. This is the anticipation of the objection which the people might have earlier in chapter 6, where Jesus talks about laying up treasures in heaven. And this is something which was a major factor for people who lived on the edge of poverty, on the edge of destitution. I mean, this was a society where when they were gripped by a drought, I mean, they suffered. When they went without money, they would literally have no clothing. I mean, we have a drought here, and we're worried about whether or not we can afford certain things, but we don't worry about whether or not we can eat, right? And so they are the anxious about the most basic elements of life. And as we saw from all those phobias, we've kind of gone beyond that, right? We're not so much afraid of poverty. We're afraid of whether or not people will like me, whether or not this will go well. Will my birthday party be perfect? And we can be anxious about all of those things, but they're real fears nonetheless. And if you can nail the fear here, the lessons you learn that deal with all of these paniophobias, the fear of poverty, can translate to it really into any fear that you have. But for our purpose, we're going to focus on just the element of money, because that's what's in the context here. And we can all relate to a fear of money, right? When you are just starting to earn money and you're 5 years old and you keep on losing teeth and the tooth fairy rewards you, at least in our house, that's what the tooth fairy does. I remember my kids actually starting to counting their teeth to see how much it would take for them to, you know, buy a Lego set, right? And so they're worried about, okay, I need to guard this, don't spend any money so I can buy this Lego set. And then when they get older and they start getting the after-school job, they're thinking, okay, how can I get that car, or how can I save up for college? And then when they're in college, they're wondering, how am I going to pay for textbooks and tuitions? And then they take out loans, and they're thinking, how am I going to pay for this? And then you pursue somebody, you get married, you think about how to save up for the engagement ring or how to pay for the wedding, and then you get married, then you have kids, and this all of a sudden becomes buying clothing and wipes for the babies. I got an education when we went shopping for our baby. I didn't know that you had to buy three mattress pads. I thought one would be enough for a baby. I mean, it's not like their diaper's going to leak. They make them good, right? But I was very anxious about that. And then once you have kids and they get older and they start to lose their teeth, and then the ones kind of grow in and they're a little bit crooked, you think, how am I going to pay for braces? And then you start thinking about, how am I going to pay for their college so that they can actually leave my house and have my grandchildren? And then when they get out of the house, you're thinking about how to pay for their wedding. And then you're like, oh, they're out of the house. Oh, retirement's right around the corner. How am I going to pay for that? And then you get retired, you build up this nest egg, and it starts to drain, and you realize, I'm 93 and I'm outliving my retirement. What am I going to do? Cradle to the grave, you can be anxious about money. And when you're anxious about money, what's the solution, right? What does the world tell you? What's the solution if you're anxious about money? Make more of it, right? If I could just have more money, I won't be anxious anymore. You see, there's a profound truth here where this world believes that the cure to our anxiety is external. If it can change these external factors, you won't be anxious. And when that doesn't work, you look at other solutions. They will coach you on how to redirect your thoughts and how to trick your mind, or perhaps take certain medications to take the edge off certain anxieties, or how to assert yourself so that you can control the very thing that you fear. But Jesus takes a radically different approach in this passage. He doesn't tell you to make more money. If you're worried about it, just get another job. He tells you that the reason why you're anxious is not something outside of you, it's something inside of you. You are anxious because of your own sin. And then he gives a prescription, which is interesting. How does he combat this anxiety? The antidote is not all these methods that we read about. I mean, those might work for the world because they don't have the Holy Spirit. The antidote is truth. The antidote to anxiety is truth. Now, let me explain this, because this is a very important concept. I'm going to give you a little theology here, okay? So I want you to track with me. If you are a Christian, if you have surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, if you are a new creation, you are no longer enslaved to your sinful ways. you don't have to sin. Sin is not some sort of disease and you just can't help but doing it. It's actually a choice that you make. How do I know? Well, the Bible says in Romans 6, 12 through 14, and this is a promise only for Christians, okay? Non-Christians, it's a different story. But if you're a Christian, this applies to you. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Isn't that an incredible passage? According to that passage, if you have been bought with a price, if you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you don't have to sin. Nobody makes you sin. You don't have to do it. You are not under bondage. You look at another fantastic promise that we read in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. See, walking by the Spirit is basically obeying the Spirit's commands. It's having a life that's surrendered to the Lord. It's to be in step. It's confessing your sin when it comes up. If you are faithfully walking by the Spirit, following the path which He is leading you on, you will not gratify your sinful desires. You don't have to sin. The power of sin has been conquered. You are not compelled to sin. You don't have to sin. But you choose to sin. And many times we want to think that there's some external force that's causing this. But you know what? That is suffocating, isn't it? That means even though you're not responsible, that might help you feel better. That's terrifying that you can't stop. According to this passage, you can stop sinning. But then the question becomes, well, I still do sin. Why am I sinning? Does this mean that I'm not saved? Does this mean that I'm not a Christian? Why is it that Christians still sin? Well, Christians do sin, but you have to look at why. Why do Christians sin? If sin has no power over them, if Satan has no power over them, why do they still sin? Well, let me answer that question with a couple Bible verses. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So why do Christians sin? If sin has no power over you, why do you sin? Because you have been deceived. You have been duped by somebody who is powerless over you to believe his lies as opposed to God's truth. Sin does not have any power over you. You don't have to sin. But why do you sin? It's because you have been deceived. I think the Gibeonites are a good example of this. Do you guys remember the Gibeonites? Joshua is basically conquering city after city after city. It is clear to everybody in Canaan that there is an unstoppable army. People hear about the Israelites coming and their hearts melt. It's like, we can't stand up to these guys. And so the Gibeonites, knowing that they have no power to defend themselves, know that they're powerless against them, they basically pretend that they have come from a faraway place with empty wineskins and moldy bread and say, we've come from so far away and we want to make a peace treaty with you. And Joshua says, why not? They make a treaty, then they find out that they actually live in the land. And what's interesting is they knew that they had no power over them. And so how did they defend themselves? Through cunning, trickery, and deception. So Satan has no power over you. Sin has no power over you. And so why do you sin? What lures you into sin? What's the answer? It's deception. And how do you counteract this deception? With truth. Right? That's the only way to undeceive yourself. If you believe a lie, the only way to stop believing a lie is to start believing the truth. And you look at the lies that are out there. Okay, Satan, the father of lies, will begin to tell you that the pleasures of sin is more satisfying than the joy of obedience. The grand lie is that the pleasure of sin is more satisfying than the joy of obedience. And so you will believe that hoarding your money will give you more satisfaction and joy and comfort than storing up treasure in heaven. You will believe that flirting with a coworker is fun and harmless and enjoyable. You'll believe that indulging in lust is necessary to satisfying a biological need. Or you will believe that I've been a good boy, I've earned a little sinful indulgence. Right? All of those are lies. All of those are lies. And what is interesting is that throughout the Bible, we are instructed to move away from the lies by replacing lies with truth. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you see that? What's the key to transformation? It's transforming your mind. When you begin to think right thoughts, when you spot a deception of the devil and replace it with truth, you will be liberated from that sin. And so really, the Christian life is this, really holding on to truth, treasuring the truth, making sure we're believing in the truth, finding out the different ways that we are deceived. So that's why we preach the Bible here. This is the best therapy you can have, is to spot the lie, confront the lie, and replace the lie with truth. And when we deal with the sin of anxiety, we see that there's really two major lies that really work together to make somebody anxious. When you're anxious, you believe one of these two lies. Number one, God is not sovereign. God is not in control. If I am going to make sure that my worst nightmare will not happen, I need to take some steps. I'm going to make sure that I eat only organic food, stay away from all sugar, exercise daily so I don't die a young death. That's the first lie. God is not sovereign. He's not in control. Therefore, I need to be in control. The second lie is that God is not good. God may want to stop my worst nightmare from happening. In fact, he could do it. He could intervene. But I'm not sure if he wants to. What if my children grow up and rebel? What if they disobey? I mean, why doesn't God save them? I need to do something. I need to take some steps. Do you see how anxiety is really linked to control? I can't trust God, so I need to trust myself. And when you live in a fallen world, and you think about how much we can't control, we can't make it rain, we can't lengthen our days, we can't do anything. So here we are in burdened with this impossible task, and it just shrinks us into ourselves. Anxiety will just consume us. And so what Jesus does is he confronts those two lies, God is not good and God is not sovereign, with seven truths in this passage. They are in order. God values your life. God loves you more than the birds. God has predetermined your lifespan. God loves you more than the lilies. God, our Father, knows what you need. God promises to provide when you make his kingdom your priority. And God keeps tomorrow's worries a day away. If you have a bulletin, they're all listed there, okay? And what we're going to do is we're going to look at these seven truths that confront the lies of anxiety to really equip those in the body of Christ on how to deal with the sin. If you are a Christian, if you're born again, you don't have to sin. That's the first step. And then once you are there, you apply these truths to those lies. So we'll look at these one by one. The first one is that God values your life. I mean, When you go through a health scare or somebody else is going through a health scare, you wonder, does God value their life as much as I do? Does God value my life as much as I do? To which Jesus says this, therefore I tell you, Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, this question is really, and these concerns are based off of giving away treasure in heaven, of parting with your wealth, which might make you destitute. And what Jesus is saying is, do not be concerned about your life or about your body. The very fact that you're even asking this question or even raising up these concerns points to the fact that you have been taken care of to this point. In fact, everybody in this room has been provided for up to this point. Isn't that true? Everybody, unless you're doing it on purpose, you've all eaten the last 24 hours. Praise the Lord, all of you are clothed today, right? All of you have food, you all have clothing, there's plenty of you drinking. I mean, all these things are here, and even in his audience, they were fed, they were clothed, and yet they're concerned about these future possibilities of, well, what will happen if we give our money away, what will happen to us? Will there be enough food? Will there be enough water, drink? And these are real concerns for them. But then Jesus turns it and says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And he's not talking so much about there's more to life than food and there's more to life than clothing. This is actually an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God, who created your life and all the, I mean, look at just how amazing the human body is. And how the fertilized egg, just all these signals are building bones and kidneys and eyeballs. I mean, life is just so intricate. Man made in the image of God. If God created that life, you compare the complexity of life versus the complexity of food, which one's more valuable? You look at the complexity of your clothing versus the complexity of your body, and which one is more valuable? And that's the argument that he's making. I mean, imagine that you came into an inheritance where you have a rich uncle from Kentucky who gives you his racehorsing ranch. Okay, you've just encountered this racehorse ranch, and these horses are worth $1 million. And then you get the bill for the feed. That's going to be $200. I mean, if you're willing to pay, if you have a $1 million horse, you'll be willing to pay the $200 for feed, right? Because the horse is way more valuable than the feed. In the same way, God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, if he sees you as valuable, I mean, you are nothing compared to food. Food is nothing compared to you. Thank you. You're entitled to one mulligan a sermon, right? Okay. You are of infinitely more value than food or clothing. I mean, that's the argument that he is making. And he keeps on, and you can see Jesus kind of preaching this. You're more valuable than food or clothing. So will he not give it to you? And then you can almost see him gesturing towards the sky and look at the birds of the air. And this is the second point. God loves you more than birds. There's this idea of, will God take care of us? If I part with worldly wealth, will he provide for us? I mean, you work with a bunch of unbelievers, and you know that they make about the same amount of money as you do. And you get back from the weekend, and they're talking about how, well, we went to the lake, and oh, man, my Ski-Doo broke down. I don't know how I'm going to fix it. And then they're talking about these vacations that they're going to take. They pull up in their new car, and here you are driving a third-hand car, wearing the same clothes you wore when you were in college, and you do some comparison, and you're thinking, well, we have the same job, and maybe they're maxing out their credit card finances and everything, but then you start to realize something. The reason why they are living so well is because you have been giving so much to the church. And you see your standard of life below them, and then you think, well, and we also made that decision to tried to have my wife stay home with the kids while they were young to fulfill our Titus 2 responsibilities, and you just live very differently. And as you do, you begin to think, is it really worth it? I mean, we can be living so much better here on earth if we didn't have to obey these commands. But what Jesus does is he makes it clear that God will provide for you even if you part with this worldly wealth. You will not go without. And you could see him gesturing to the birds. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Birds do not engage in any agricultural process. They just fly around. They peck, hunt, and find food. And they gather it and they eat it. And God continues to feed them. And if you look closely, he says, your heavenly Father feeds them. He doesn't say their heavenly Father, but your heavenly Father. So look at it this way. These birds are not made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. These birds do not have a heavenly Father. You have a heavenly Father. And if you, being made in the image of God who has a heavenly Father, if you have birds who are not made in the image of God and they do not have a heavenly Father, if they're provided for, won't you be provided for as well? I mean, God will feed the birds, even the despicable ones, like the starling, right? Those are the creepiest birds on earth. When we moved here, we saw this black cloud going around the neighborhood, and they landed in the tree above our driveway. And our garage was full of boxes. I remember we parked underneath the tree, big mistake. And when we drove to church the next day, it looked like our minivan contracted leprosy. I mean, it was, and God is going to take care of those birds. If he's going to take care of those birds, don't you think he will take care of you, O you of little faith? You see, this truth challenges us. If he will take care of the birds, won't he take care of your children? Won't he take care of your wife or your husband? Won't he take care of your parents? God will do what is just and right and fair. And the only reason why they will not be taken care of, the only reason why they will die is because their predetermined lifespan has expired. And that brings us to the third point. God has predetermined your lifespan. Now, last week we talked about the sermon with our kids who are in the service with us, and we asked them, well, what makes you anxious? I mean, what's the thing that kind of paralyzes you with fear? And one of my children mentioned that they are fearful of accidentally consuming poison. They are afraid that if they have sunblock and it just goes into their mouth, they might croak and die. Or if they consume a mushroom, it might be poisonous. And this leads to all kinds of anxious thoughts and actions. Daddy, where did you get that mushroom? Do we know where that mushroom was harvested? I think it's okay. It's at Walmart. They harvest clean mushrooms. And Daddy, don't get it into my mouth. It might be poisonous. How much suntan lotion can you drink and still live? And I have considered doing an experiment, but my wife told me that would not be right. So we will not do that. But you see the anxiety here. So the anxiety is over the lifespan, not only your lifespan, but the lifespan of others. Verse 27, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? This idea of life being measured by distance is something we find in the Old Testament. In Psalm 39:5, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands at a mere breath. And so you have this idea of our lifespan goes from here to Topeka, and to add a cubit or an hour. I mean, who can change that? We learn in Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Before you were formed, when you were being made, You have a predetermined lifespan. You will live a certain amount of time. In fact, get this. You are indestructible until your lifespan expires. Now, I don't want you to test God or anything, but that's the truth. When I was visiting with Brett Laird, he's the missionary from the Ukraine who spoke, we talked a bit because about 3 years ago, his brother died swimming, training to become a Navy SEAL. And he died in the shallow end of a public pool. And I was just asking, well, were people there? Was there a lifeguard on duty? Were there other swimmers who might have noticed him on the ground? And Brett just said, yeah, there was an aerobics class, people swimming, but you know what? All that just proves that it was his time to go. And nothing could stop God from taking him home. Now, isn't that a good perspective to have? God knows the future. He knows your time. He knows the time of your loved ones. And it's foolish to think that your anxiety or your fretting or all these things can add to somebody else's lifespan. No, don't test God and eat bacon 3 meals a day now, okay? There is a reasonable amount of responsibility. But staying awake all night wondering who's going to live or die, that's not your concern. God will keep your children alive as long as he wants to. And if he takes them home, even in an unbelieving state, he is just and fair and good, and he will do what is right. God controls the lifespan. And if he takes your life because he loves you, you, as we see, are more precious than the lilies. See, sometimes we can be deceived into thinking that God only reluctantly takes care of us. He's like the father who is asked for money by his children and thinks, oh, you're killing me. All right, don't spend it all in one place. But we see a generous God. We see a God who is generous towards plant matter. Look at verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. He speaks of the wildflowers of the region. This past spring, I was really blessed by just how the freeway overpasses were frosted by all those pink flowers. Do you remember that? And for about 2 weeks, they were there in splendor. And these wildflowers are basically weeds. I mean, they're pretty in your lawn now, right? And then in a month, you're like, oh, man, they're a scourge to my existence. Actually, I'll take any plant life now on my lawn. So, but Jesus says, God, that clothing, as complex as clothing, it's nothing compared to a wildflower, nor are they as beautiful as the wildflowers. And then he adds a twist in verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Eventually, those wildflowers will fade. That lawn will be mowed and will be thrown into the oven. And so you see another argument from the lesser to the greater. Here you have this grass and these weeds, which God blesses with wonderful, splendorous clothing. I mean, such as Solomon had never experienced. And if he gives them all that clothing, won't he be generous with you? You are much more valuable than plant matter. And this would be great comfort to people who are scared that their debts will cause them to lose their shirts. God loves them. He loves you more than the lilies. Next, we see that God also promises to provide when you make his kingdom the priority. In light of all these promises that he's given to you, when you are in his will, when you do what he wants you to do, when you pursue his kingdom purposes, he will provide all these things for you. One of the great lies that we might embrace is that sometimes we have to sin to get something good. You might have an infertile couple that has tried everything and they desperately want a baby. They pray for a baby and so they resort to in vitro fertilization. As they, some doctors do, not all of them, they fertilize 8 eggs so they could take the 2 best. They take the 2 best, implant them, and then destroy the other 6. So in a desire to get life, they destroy 6 lives. They believe that we need to do this, and so they disobey. But Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You do what is right first. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, if you do what he tells you to do, like laying up treasures in heaven, which is what's referred to in this context, God will provide all these things for you. And anecdotally, I can tell you of many cases where I have seen young couples who are just struggling to make ends meet. They never get ahead and they never give. And what's interesting is they never give because they think, I can't do that. We are living on such a thin line, a thin margin. And so they seem to get overlooked for promotions. They never seem to get the raises. When they begin to get a little bit of savings, something out of the blue goes wrong. I believe that there is a providential lesson that is in that place. They are not trusting God with their money, and so why would God trust them with more money? But what happens when you have Christians and even a church who gives generously, who lays up treasure in heaven? How does God provide for them? Well, in Acts, we see a couple examples of this. In Acts 2, 44 through 45, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Then in Acts 4, 34 through 37, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, when a church collectively lays up treasure in heaven, what happens to the people who don't have enough? I know I have been touched, I know many of you have been touched by the blessings of a church that is faithful to lay up treasure in heaven to meet needs and to make sure that you're provided for. If you seek first the kingdom of heaven, if the whole church seeks first the kingdom of heaven, all of these needs will be provided for people who are in the body. So knowing this, we can seek God's kingdom, be under his rule and his authority, and then delegate all anxiety to him. And that's the last point. God keeps tomorrow's worries a day away. Have you ever found yourself just being anxious about something that hasn't happened yet? You begin to think of different scenarios. Well, I hear that there's budget cuts and I might lose my job. And if I lose my job, then what am I going to do to get another job? I might have to move. And you have this elaborate scenario of what will happen tomorrow when that thing hasn't even been realized yet. It's like you're looking into the future and just getting worried about nothing. And Jesus says, therefore, verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. And this is a clever phrase. Because look closely. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Now, can tomorrow actually be anxious? Tomorrow's not even a human being. It's a concept. It's an idea. Tomorrow is always a day away. We never reach tomorrow. It's like chasing the sun. You will never catch it. You'll never catch up to tomorrow. And so what he's saying is, go ahead and transfer all of your anxieties. Delegate all your anxieties till tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow do its worrying for you. Isn't that great? You can hire somebody to do your worrying for you. That's what he's saying here. Just give it till tomorrow. Because so often when we are concerned about tomorrow's worries, we are not able to take the troubles of today. Because there are troubles, right? Each day has enough trouble for its own. We live in a fallen world. People die. People do suffer. But worrying about tomorrow will handicap your ability to handle those troubles today. I mean, let's say you have a pilot who has a fear of crashing an airplane. It's a dangerous combination. He knows he has to fly tomorrow. And he is anxious about accidentally crashing his airplane. And so he stays awake all night going through all these disaster preparedness scenarios. He gets in the plane. Now, if the plane has trouble, because he has stayed awake all night in fretful worry and anxiety, he will be less prepared to deal with the quick decisions he has to make to save an airplane. Do you see that? If you're really worried about tomorrow, you're not even able to deal with the troubles of today. Tomorrow will be there, and this is not to say that you shouldn't be responsible in your planning, but don't stay awake all night. If you're worried about something that is not happening, Jesus says, just let tomorrow worry about it. Sufficient is a day for its own trouble. You see, in all of these prescriptions, you see that you trust God. God is good. God is in control. He is taking care of all of creation. He will take care of you. And if he doesn't take care of you, that's because your span of life has expired and a good and gracious God will take you into his fold. And so with that, he calls on us to delegate our worries away. We read in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And this can be difficult. I mean, do you ever have trouble delegating? I mean, if you're really concerned about something, you don't want to delegate it. Right, if you are a new mother and you are hovering over your child to leave that little baby which depends on you for life with a babysitter, with grandma, or even worse, with your mother-in-law, can be terrifying, right? Because you have to be the one to be there. Yet that little ball of joy is also a little bundle of anxiety for you. And you have a hard time delegating it. If you're a boss and there's something important that needs to be done, you'll have a hard time delegating it away. You have to be the one. You will micromanage. You see, if you are really anxious about something, if you are concerned, you will be controlling. You will not delegate it. And what God tells you to do, and this is key, is to delegate all of your concerns to him. But if I do that, what if it doesn't go my way? Well, do you believe that he's good? Do you believe that he controls the outcome? If he's good and controls the outcome, it will go his way, and won't that be better? I mean, how many times in your life can you look back and think, this was the worst thing that ever happened to me? You might have, let's say in high school, you were dating someone and they broke up with you, and it was the worst experience of your life. You listen to sad country songs for about a month to help you get over it, and it didn't work. But then somebody better came along, right? We look at that, and we think, God used what I thought was bad, my worst nightmare, for good. You look at that past faithfulness, and we look at these things that we're concerned about, our worst nightmare. Do you really believe that a good and sovereign God, if he lets that happen, will be for your bad? You delegate it over to God. You pray. You surrender it. You cast your anxieties upon him. I don't know what will happen, but God knows what will happen, and he will make sure it works out for good. But then some of you think, well, I don't have any problem with that. I just pray my anxieties away. But a lot of times you can tell somebody struggles with anxiety by how well they delegate their concerns to God-given authority. For instance, you have been coming to this church and you have this passion to do something at this church. You want to see our church be all about you fill in the blank. And so you come to the elders, you pitch the desire to Pastor Dave, and there seems to be a tepid response, and you think, do these people even love the Lord? Don't they see that this is what our church needs to be about? And you begin to disrespect them and question their elder qualifications because they are not meeting your desires. They're not submitting to your control. Or your husband comes home and says, I just got a promotion. We're moving to Kansas City. And you think, but my family is in Emporia. We're going to rip our children away from their grandparents. And we'll have to go to Kansas City, the big city. They'll get lost there and torn apart by savage wolves in the elementary school. We can't do that. And you think, I know God is sovereign and I know God is good. But I know that my husband is not sovereign and I'm not sure if he is good. And then you think about the elections. You're concerned about the future of our country and what will happen if the president gets certain person gets elected or reelected. And you think, oh, our country is good. This is God's judgment on America. I just know it. And we can be anxious about that. But then we forget. Romans 13 commands you to obey and really to honor and pray for those in authority. Do you see that? And we begin to think, well, we know that God is sovereign, but I don't know about these people. But did you know that God is sovereign over their hearts? We read in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The person who gets elected to be president is the person God wants to be elected. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean it's automatically a good thing, right? But we do know that our good God, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He can use bad things for good. He is that sovereign and he is that good. So those are the two basic truths. You hold on to God is good and God is sovereign. Now, I'm sure all of you know this. This is probably not new information for most of you. But what hinders us from applying these two lessons? I think, one, we fail to see anxiety as a sin. You might look at your spouse and think to yourself, you know what? She or he, they're not worried enough. They're just a little bit too laid back. I need to be the one to make sure that nothing ever goes wrong. And you begin to think of all those times where your anxiety saved the life of your child. If I wasn't anxious and hovering over them, bad things would have happened. See, that's proof that God can use evil for good, right? He can. You just have to own it. It's an excuse. You have sinned and you repent. God can forgive sin. He can't forgive excuses, right? You own your anxiety. The second reason why it's difficult is we choose to fill our minds with deception. Let's say you're really nervous about the upcoming elections. You might listen to talk radio and talk radio, and I think even news in general, it predicates on our fear, right? It feeds our fear. Newsflash, something bad happens, and you watch the world through the lens of the news, and you will just get anxious. You look at 9/11. After that happened, I mean, we were just watching the same news and the same images over and over and over and over again for a week, and it's not like there's any new insight. We just fed our fears. If there is something that makes you fearful, is there something that just kind of maybe a topic of conversation that just makes you lose heart, you avoid it. If listening to talk radio makes you anxious, you avoid it. Thirdly, we might struggle to think clearly. You might be sleep deprived, and it's just harder for you to control your thoughts. A good night's rest will do a world of good and just change your outlook because you're able to replace those thoughts, those anxious thoughts, with truth. Fourth, you may not have the weapons to fight off anxiety. If you're going to use the truth to fight off anxiety, one of the best ways to do it is to hide God's word in your heart, to treasure it, to maybe even memorize this verse so that you can focus on the truth. The fifth reason why you might struggle with anxiety is because you just don't have the Holy Spirit. And this might be God's grace to you, where he is showing you your sin in a very real and tangible way, and just telling you, you know what, you will never get over this. You will never get over this sin until you give your life to me. And that is the grace of God. Because if we can conquer our sin apart from the grace of God, that would delude us and deceive us into a road which we think is going to heaven, but in actuality is going to hell. It might be that your anxiety is just so severe that you just are starting to understand, I can't get control of this. I am enslaved to this sin. And you know what? People are enslaved to sin. And the only way you can become liberated from that sin is to repent, to give your life to Jesus Christ, to have his blood wash away from your sin, to understand that he is to be your Lord and Savior. And when you do that, you are liberated and you can be free of that dread hold of anxiety. That sin no longer has power over you. The only reason why it has power is because you have been deceived. See, if you are a Christian, the truth will set you free. The truth will expose the lies that enslave you. But if you are not a Christian, you are just enslaved, period. And there is no way out apart from personal repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have not done that, talk to somebody who has, and they will put you on the first step so that you can truly know and experience a God who is good and sovereign and who will liberate you from anxiety. See, we worship a God who is a loving Father, and he wants you to give him his anxieties. He can handle it. When you're anxious, that's an invitation to prayer. Are you anxious? Give it to the Lord in prayer. Surrender it. Remember that he is good and he is sovereign. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Let's pray. Father, I come before you, and I do ask that you will just give us sufficient grace to surrender our cares and concerns to you. I pray for anyone here who is just battling anxiety, that they will do daily battle, that they will just take every anxious thought and confront it with the truth, that you are good and you are sovereign, and they will just preach to themselves over and over again, and that you will give them peace, and that the struggle with anxiety will be something that will draw them close to you. Lord, help all of us to seek first your kingdom, because we know that you will provide for them, provide for all our needs. And Lord, when you stop providing and take us home, you will continue to provide in more real and abundant ways. Help us to walk by faith, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.